Romans, and we're jumping into chapter 3 today. And as I was reading, and one of the commentators that I read in preparation for this used this illustration to kind of lead into this text. And I've used this one before, actually, and I thought, why not use it again? And I think it works. So, yeah, and maybe you're familiar with the story. You probably are. It's the story, Hans Christian Andersen, The Emperor's New Clothes. It's kind of it's a clever little story. It's about this, obviously, an emperor of a land who is duped, tricked by a couple of would-be tailors, but they're actually con men, swindlers, who come into his kingdom and ask a large price in order for them, and they're going to make him this beautiful outfit. And not only is this outfit beautiful, but it has a very special quality in that it's made from a very special magical thread that is invisible to anyone but the pure and wise of heart. So this garment, in essence, will be invisible to anybody but those who are wise and pure. And the emperor thinks, wow, this is great, because now I can determine who in my kingdom possesses those qualities and who does not. And of course, doesn't see the obvious con that's going on here, that they're not making anything at all. But as they supposedly get to work, every time the emperor would send one of his officials to check on the progress, they would go in and they would see these two men working at their weaving loom, and they, of course, they wouldn't see anything. There was no thread, there was no garment that they could see, but they didn't want to admit to that, because then they'd be exposed for being unwise or impure. So they went back to the emperor and saying, oh, this is the most beautiful thing that I've ever seen. It's such an exquisite garment. You will be so impressed when you finally see this. And on it went, until finally these two con men were supposedly done with this garment, and they brought this, you know, pretended to carry this thing in, all treating it with great delicacy and everything like that. And they put it on the emperor. And of course, he couldn't see it either, but he didn't want to admit to it, right? He didn't want to admit to being unwise or impure, so he went along with the whole thing as well. And oh, this is so beautiful, when he was wearing nothing. And then he goes out and parades himself in front of his people, who again can't see any garment on him. They just see their emperor in his birthday suit walking through the town, and they're all like, no, we're not going to admit. So they're also, whoa, what a beautiful outfit, what a great garment this is. Until this absurd parade is finally put to an end, when a small child, in a moment of quiet, yells out, "The emperor has no clothes!" Right? He speaks the obvious truth that everyone else was afraid to, because he didn't know any better. But with that that obvious declaration of truth, he kind of put an end to these people's pretense and all their hypocrisy. And it's such a clever little story. I think it's a great story. I find it quite funny, just some of the images in there. But also a little bit disturbingly poignant, isn't it? Not only to the Apostle Paul's time that we're going to be focusing on here, and as he was writing in the book of Romans, but to our time as well, to our society. Doesn't this speak to the way things are in our world right now? That there are certain things that would seem to be obvious, but that people are just afraid to speak up about, right? For fear of maybe going against the flow, or maybe buying into the lie that, well, everyone else believes this, so maybe I should too, and maybe by disagreeing somehow I'm wrong, right? When the truths are, they couldn't be more obvious. That the emperor has no clothes, right? This, you know, the world views in our culture that are held to such heights and championed so much are not working. We are not getting better as a human race. We are not more enlightened. We are not doing that well. We are actually in trouble. But unfortunately, so many are afraid to say that. So many are afraid to point out the very obvious truths. That things that are supposedly right in this world really are not. The emperor has no clothes. And now going to Paul's day, it was much the same thing, right? That there were certain prevailing understandings, or people were buying into certain beliefs that they were holding on to, but if they would just look, if they would just give it a second thought, they would realize this isn't working. We're not getting any better, right? We're not as good as we think we are. And that's like really what Paul was doing and what he's been doing. If you've been here for the first little bit of our series here in the book of Romans, he's been chipping away at all these false beliefs. He's been the one speaking the obvious truth. The emperor has no clothes, and he's been saying, look, you Jews, what you guys are doing isn't working. Your Jewishness, your Jewish ancestry, your being able to plead that you're a descendant of Abraham, that's all fine and good, but it's not getting you right with God. Circumcision isn't doing what you think it's doing. And the Gentiles as well, you know, whatever worldview you guys are buying into, it's not working. And Paul was, so he was chipping away at all these excuses, right? He was putting it out there that God's wrath is a very real thing. God is not going to put up with the unrighteousness, the sinfulness forever, and his judgment is coming and his wrath is coming. And that's sometimes unpleasant or uncomfortable to hear, but it's the truth and we need to hear it. And the church in Rome needed to hear it, and the world around us needs to hear it, that, look, we're in trouble here. On our own devices, on our own supposed goodness or righteousness, we're in trouble, right? The emperor has no clothes. Like, there's trouble here. There's problems here. And it was quite obvious to Paul, and I think it was obvious to a lot of people, that they were seeing, well, things aren't really working here. And Paul wasn't just coming with the problem. He was coming with the solution, but he had to really spell out the problem so that the solution, that being Christ, right, the cross, that solution would be received as it should. So now he's really chipping away at this. And so he's been going after, he hasn't been singling anybody out, don't get me wrong, but he's been kind of going after the Jews a little bit, saying, okay, look, like you're being Jewish is all fine and good. But again, like I said before, it's not getting you guys right with God. He said circumcision, as much as you think it is, it's not. God isn't interested in the outward thing. He's not interested in the physical things. He's interested in the heart. And so now in chapter 3, and this is what we're going to look at today, Paul presents some potential pushback and questions that he either anticipates getting or probably a good chance that he's heard them already, that he's heard these arguments, he's heard these questions, he's heard this pushback, and so he's going to address them here in chapter 3. And the first thing he says is after having told the Jews that circumcision is really no use to you, it's a heart that matters, this would be an obvious question. Chapter 3, verse 1, he says, ask this question, then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Right? So Paul, if you're saying that this circumcision that we've been taught for generations is important, and that our being the chosen people, the Jewish race, that's a big deal. Now you're telling us that isn't all that it's cracked up to be. What is there any benefit to it? Is there any benefit to being Jewish? Is there any benefit to circumcision? Or we could bring that to our culture today, and we could ask similar questions. What is the benefit of attending church every Sunday? Right? We would all say attending church doesn't save you. It doesn't get you in right with God. It's not like you're checking off boxes. Or baptism. Right, we celebrated 4 baptisms last Sunday or last weekend. But what about baptism then? What's the purpose of baptism if it's not the actual act of baptism that saves me? Or put anything in there, reading the Bible, whatever. And so it's kind of a dilemma, right? Like we're saying these things don't save you. They don't get you right with God. So then the question is, well, then what's the point? What are we doing here? Is there any benefit to this? Is there any benefit to reading the Bible or coming to church or being baptized? Well, yes, Paul says yes. He says yes to the question of being Jewish and being circumcised. He says much in answer to the question, what is the value of circumcision or what is the advantage of being a Jew. He says much. There's much value. There's much advantage in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. So that they were given the word of God. It was through them that the scriptures came to be, right? That the scriptures came into, like God was speaking through those people. So this kind of brings up this whole works versus faith thing. Like we would say, yes, you are saved by grace through faith. That's what the Bible teaches, right? Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Not a result of works, so that no one would boast. And so with that, you could say, okay, then works don't matter. Well, not so fast, right? When we get to James, and if you want to go ahead and turn to the book of James, you're welcome to. I'll just read a little bit here. And this is kind of the go-to passage when we talk about this thing of faith and works. And I mean, I've heard it that, you know, faith and works are there, and someone described it to me once as a rowboat, and where one oar is faith and one oar is works, and they're kind of both working together. Now, I don't really think that works. I don't think it really does what it's supposed to do, and I'll explain. But here in James chapter 2, and I'll start reading at verse 14. And James kind of comes up with this. He says, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." And that's become, that's been, I think, a troubling passage for many. That it seems to be saying, okay, well, it's not faith, it's all about works. Well, that's not what James is saying. We believe what Paul says in Ephesians 2, that it is by grace you are saved through faith, not a result of man, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. What James is saying there is that, look, you can talk about your faith all day long till you're blue in the face. You can talk about that, but a real, genuine, saving faith would be accompanied by a change, a life change. And if it's not, if there's no life change, if there's no good works to kind of back up your faith, then that faith, the genuineness or the authenticity of that faith is going to be called into question. Okay, so it's not the works that save you, but it's the works that kind of point to the genuineness of that faith. I hope that's clear enough. And it does go to what Paul's saying here. So back to Romans chapter 3, when he says, look, your circumcision, you're being Jewish, doesn't get you right with God. This is not what saves you. Those are works, right? Those are physical things. Same would be said of baptism or church attendance or reading your Bible or not swearing or whatever things that we want to plug in there. Those things aren't going to save you. It's the faith that saves you. But it's not that those things are pointless. Those are good things. As we learn in Scripture, they do kind of point to the genuineness, to the real quality of your faith. And certainly, yeah, we could say reading your Bible every day in and of itself doesn't necessarily save you, but reading your Bible every day is a good thing, and it teaches you about God, it teaches you about Christ, and it teaches you the way of salvation. So Paul's saying there is benefit. There is a benefit to having been raised according to the Scriptures as the Jewish people were. They were raised with that in mind, and it was a good thing. It was exceedingly good, and he championed that. He was all for that. He was all for believing the Scriptures and reading the Scriptures. He was about reading them for what they were, and if they had done that, again, they would have seen that all the works, all the kind of showing off and everything like that, that the Pharisees were so well known for, right? Their righteousness or their supposed righteousness on display for all to see. Well, that's not what the Scriptures taught. The Scriptures taught a heart that seeks after God, a heart that trusts God, and through that trust, through that faith, obeys God. And so Paul answers that question. He says, okay, there is a benefit to these things. So don't throw out the window the works, the, you know, the things that we talk about. Though they may not save you in and of themselves, they're good. There's benefit, there's value to them. There's obviously, I mean, we believe there's value to coming to church and being a part of a community of faith and being baptized, as we talked about last week, right? Pointing to what Jesus has done in your heart, what he has done in your life. So much benefit, much value in these things, even if they are not what saves a person. So that's a little bit of pushback that Paul acknowledges. And then he goes into a little bit more as we push further into chapter 3 here. He gives a series of questions here that, again, that he's anticipating, or he's heard some of this pushback. So he says here in verse 3, what if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? Again, he answers, by no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. So that pushback, that one about what if some are unfaithful, does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? So there was this notion that if God has called me to be faithful and I fall short of that, then it must be God's fault, right? So he's God. He's the one who called me to be faithful. So if I mess up, if I fail, then that's somehow on God, right? And Paul's saying, no, that's not true. God is faithful. God is always faithful. If all of us were untrue, if all of us were unfaithful, liars, that wouldn't change one little bit of who God is and his character and just who he is. He is just, he is right, he is always faithful. In fact, God's faithfulness, it could be said and has been said, that's even a little bit more on display in light of our unfaithfulness, right? That in that sense, God is like the husband, the faithful husband who his wife cheats on him. His wife is unfaithful to him, but he remains faithful, right? He remains true to his wife even though she's unfaithful. And that kind of points to God, right? He has always been faithful even though his people, his bride, have been unfaithful, have sought after just about every other thing that they could, but God remains faithful. And you could say in that light, his faithfulness is even more on display, right? Now, of course, there's problems with that as well, and Paul addresses that as well. So he goes on here in verse 5. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, right, and kind of just what I was saying, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. So Paul says that in parentheses, like okay, this isn't me talking, he's saying. But so, like I was saying, let's kind of follow that train of thought. If our unfaithfulness somehow highlights God's faithfulness, does that mean that kind of gets us off the hook? Should we be judged? Or is it right for God to judge us? Well, absolutely. I mean, what we do, I mean, God's faithfulness, his righteousness, his justness in judging, his power, his authority to judge, it's not dependent on our obedience or disobedience, right? Sure, you could say from one point of view that when we mess up and God remains faithful to us, that kind of highlights his faithfulness, but it doesn't make him more faithful. He couldn't be more faithful. He couldn't be more righteous. He couldn't be more perfect. That doesn't change. Maybe we just see it or it's magnified a little bit more. You see, this all kind of comes from this. People tend to, and I don't want to throw a blanket statement here because this isn't always the case, but it seems like there's an unwillingness to accept responsibility in this day and age. We have trouble with that sometimes. We don't want to take responsibility. We don't want to be accountable a lot of times to the mistakes, the things that happen to us. Oh, my marriage fell apart, but that was kind of her fault. That wasn't really me, right? Or yeah, I got that ticket, but I wasn't really doing that bad. I mean, there were other people doing worse things out on the road than I was, so what's the big deal, right? Or I lost that job, I got fired, but you know, the boss kind of hung me out to dry. You know, those kinds of things. I sin, right? I mess up, I go against God's word, but he's God, right? He's the sovereign God. Can't he help me a little bit more? Couldn't he have done something to lead me away from that temptation, right? We don't want to be accountable. We don't want to be responsible. And again, I don't want to make that a blanket statement, but it does seem like some of these questions and some of this pushback comes from that kind of a place where it's like, yeah, isn't this on God? Isn't this somehow on God? It's not really my fault. It's not really my responsibility. And maybe you've heard similar things. So Paul says, by no means. For then how could God judge the world? And he's already been going on about how God is, you know, God's wrath is coming. God is going to judge, right? He's going to judge everyone. And if that's true, then he has the authority and the right to judge, no matter what we say, right? God, like again, God doesn't change. His character, his nature is what it is. And then Paul goes on, verse 7. But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying? Their condemnation is just. So here the sentiment is kind of similar to the last one that I was talking about, that, okay, if my sin somehow points to God's grace, right, God's grace abounds in that, then isn't it okay for me to keep on sinning and then grace abounds? And Paul does address this, so I'm not going to, we're going to kind of put a pin in this for now, okay? In chapter 6 of Romans, Paul does address this and he gets into more detail. For now, he kind of dismisses it. He says, look, their condemnation is just. Like, and he's going to get into that in the next few verses, that, look, we're all in this place. We're all in this this troubled place together. Jews, Gentiles, churchgoers, non-churchgoers, atheists, whatever, we're all in the same boat. We're all going to be judged by God, and we all are deserving of God's wrath. And that's what he's about to get into. So for that question, why not sin that grace may abound? Why not do more so that God's grace would be more evident? For now, we'll kind of put a pin in that. And you can look ahead, obviously, go to Romans chapter 6 and see what Paul does say about that. He begins that chapter with that very question, and he goes on to answer it and get into it, right? But basically, like, sin is sin. Don't be a slave to sin is kind of where Paul goes with that. But for here, we want to stay on point. We want to stay on topic here. And his next question or his next pushback is in verse 9. What then? Are we Jews any better off? Not at all, Paul says. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. So, while there's a benefit, there's good things to reading your Bible, to coming to church, being baptized. In their context, there was good things to being Jewish, being raised with the Scriptures, being circumcised, all those things were fine and good, but they didn't get you off the hook of being judged, of being under God's wrath. And here's why. Paul gives this kind of blunt, in-your-face description of our depravity, of our fallen state away from God. And he cites, like he says, as it is written. This isn't just one passage in the Old Testament. He's pulling from a few different places in the Psalms and prophets. So this is, he kind of does a little compilation here. And here's what he says. As it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. In the way of peace, they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. So he really puts it out there. Like he kind of goes after and make no mistake, Paul's putting himself in this too. The wording says they, but Paul doesn't presume that he's somehow better or above that. This applies to all of us. Right, it's not like one person saying this about the rest, or me saying this about you, or about the world. Like this is all of us. We're all in the same boat. We're all in trouble, in a sense. And he points to our general character, our general fallenness from the glory of God, from God's standard. He says, "None is righteous." Not even one. No one understands. No one seeks God. We've all turned aside. Further down, he says, our feet are swift to shed blood. Our paths are ruin and misery. We have not known the way of peace. So he kind of goes after our conduct, our general fallen state from God, from God's standard, from God's righteousness. And then he points to the words, right, the things that we say. And Jesus made it clear that the words that come out of our mouth come from the heart, right? What comes out is really rooted in the heart. So it goes to figure why he would kind of spend some time on our words, right? The throat is an open grave. Their tongues they use to deceive. Venom of asps is in our lips. Our mouths are full of curses and bitterness. And then Paul kind of sums it up in verse 18. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And so to clarify, this isn't to say that mankind is completely incapable with God's help of doing any good, right? That's not true. We know that we're capable of things with God's help, with God's God's grace working through us. We are capable of obedience, of bringing him glory. That's what we seek to do. What he's saying here, though, is that left to our own devices, on our own, we will always drift away from God, right? That's just kind of the general direction that, again, if left to ourselves, that we will drift. Prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Or that song that we were singing earlier, though I forget him and wander away. Right? And you know this. I don't think I'm telling you anything that you don't know. You see that in your own heart, in your own tendencies, that left to myself, I'm moving in the opposite direction of God, but all glory to him that he called me, he loved me, and you as well, and is drawing you and has drawn you and continues to draw us to himself. And so Paul is chipping away, right? He's chipping away at the excuses. He's chipping away at the questions and things like that we like to lift up, that we like to raise up whenever we hear about something as what we might call distasteful or unsettling as God's wrath. Well, how can that be? How can a loving God bring wrath upon his people? And Paul's saying, look, this is a real thing. And don't think of yourself as, you know, as righteous or good that you can call God into question. None of us can do this. We trust in God. We trust in his righteousness. We believe in that and we hold to that. And with that, we do get the uncomfortable reality that we're all accountable. We're all accountable for the sin, for the wickedness. And none of us can say that we can achieve or we have achieved any level of righteousness on our own. That is just not the way it is. That's not the truth. And it's obvious. Again, I'm not saying anything provocative here. This is basically saying the emperor has no clothes. This is the obvious truth, and Paul is making that very clear. We see the wickedness in our own hearts. We see the wickedness in this world around us, and it's everywhere. And now again, like I said before, Paul is not just, you know, going after mankind and saying, we're bad, we're bad, we're bad, we're terrible, we're hopeless, and all that kind of thing. He is giving the solution. He is getting to that, but he's laying this foundation again of putting us all in the same boat, reminding us God's wrath is very, very real, and it applies to all of us because we have all departed from him. We have all strayed from him. And this section concludes here, the last few verses in our text. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. No more excuses. No more of that. No more saying, well, but I can do this, or but I have this to claim. No, we don't. We don't have anything of ourselves to claim. All mankind, all of us, are held accountable to God. And he kind of brings the bad and the good with the law. He says, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. So the point of the law is not to save. And he makes that very clear. You're not gonna follow the whole law. You're not going to be perfect. You're not going to love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength and all your mind perfectly. And you're not going to love your neighbor as yourself. If you could do that, you wouldn't need Jesus. But we can't do that. He says the law is here to show us, to reveal to us the sin. And again, to reveal in us our need for Christ. Our need for Christ. And that is a good thing. That is a good thing. And that's what Paul is doing. That's the foundation that he's laying. And he kind of continues on here, but he's working his way towards, of course, the parts of Romans that we all like, you know, like Romans 8, where I get to really look at the fullness and the beauty of the gospel. Well, this is beautiful too, because we are all in desperate need, and it puts us all in the same place of desperate need before God. And so Paul's laying the foundation, and I hope that comes off as encouraging to you, that we all stand here accountable, in need of a Savior. And many of us, I hope all of us, having received and trusted in that Savior, and then being able to walk in that salvation. Would you pray with me? Father God, again, we just come before you and thank you. Lord, you are good. You are faithful. Thank you that your faithfulness is always perfect. It doesn't depend on us, on anything of us. And I just pray, God, that we would trust in you fully. We would hope in you. We would believe in you. We would trust your promises. And just continue to run to you. Thank you, God, that by your grace, by your mercy, your love, we are drawn to you. And we can in turn love you and trust you. Thank you for that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.